be looking at some point to 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, and that'll be on the overhead as well. But if you want to keep your thumb in that spot, that'd be a good thing to do. You may at some point have heard, it's, hey, how about an offering? Yeah. I have to do everything around here. Two kinds of people in the world, and one of them is like, well, there are those who love Elvis Presley and those who don't, or something on that. Or around St. Patrick's Day, there are only two kinds of people, the Irish and those who wish they were. Or John Janney's personal favorite, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who pick their nose and liars. But in one last shot. In reality, there really are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are dying to sin and those who are dying to sin. And, of course, we mean that in two different ways. In one case, non-Christians who have only the flesh, they're not regenerate, they're just dying to sin. And every chance they get, they're just hoping that they can somehow. And they might do it in a pleasant way or a foul way, but as Romans 1 says in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness. Or verse 30, they invent ways of doing evil. Now, Christians, on the other hand, are described in Romans 6 in the following manner. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So that's in the absolute physical sense there for the Christian. And once you die, that's it. You'll be saved from sin in a certain way. And I'm going to allude to that in just a minute. But we Christians also recognize that we have base motives in our hearts. So we don't leave it just to say it's only the non-Christian who thinks about being mean or lying or taking something or not being entirely truthful in some area. That we do that to varying degrees and to varying degrees of success. Those matters of the heart we can recognize in ourselves, as among them being sinful temptations to jealousy or impatience or pride, and we could go on with that list, but you all know what I'm talking about. So what gives? Now, what is the deal here? This, we're talking about dying to sin, and the text here is in Romans 6 is saying we are those who have died to sin, and yet we recognize that something's still going on here, those temptations. So what is it? So we like to look here at a message I preached in early, if we can go to that, if I didn't mess you guys up too badly, to the three tenses of salvation. And the first one is the past tense of salvation. It's positional. It puts us in a new status. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. So that's past tense. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And that element of salvation has been completed. It happens at conversion. And so the next slide is, thank you, that was the text that we used for that. Then the present tense of salvation is practical. It's something that we work at daily. We are being saved from the power of sin. This element of salvation is continuous, and it happens now, and we used the Greek word seimeron, meaning today, now. That's when it happens, in this 1 to 1.5 seconds that we always continually deal with, the present. And then
the future tense of salvation is perfect. We will be saved even from the presence of sin at that point, and that element of salvation will be consummated when it happens at death or Christ's return. I forget if I had an do I still have an additional slide for that, or that's it for that section? Okay, thanks. So, in the sense that Romans 6:2 is talking about, we are those who have died to sin. That has to do with the past tense of salvation, with the positional part of that. And this morning we're going to talk about the dying to sin in this continuous present tense of salvation, the dying to sin and living to Christ. And then it's 11:44, and I was told, we got food coming, Ed, so you can slop a little bit over past noon here. I'll try not to do that too much. But we're going to turn in a moment to 1 Peter 4:1-11 with this idea in mind of dying to sin, not just sort of fainting or limping, but dying to sin. And I'd like to share that I was at, I need to stay in a mode to where I'm not betraying any confidences. So I'm being protective of some brother's confidences. So I was at a men's meeting the other day, and we're talking about various things. And then the conversation went over into the area of discouragement. And so the men began to talk rather candidly about feelings of failure, of letting other people down, sometimes of hopelessness, of uselessness, or things just generally not going well no matter how hard we tried. And in fairly short order, the topic of suicide came up. And I think it kind of surprised all of us how close that is to just that, like, what do they say? I've been living the dream or something like that. That I've had times in the last month where just like everything is just great. We were here and I had a great time and go home, and there's people that want to buy books and I go teach, and some kids are like, thank you for teaching. Just I'm living the dream. And then Judy and I bump into each other in the kitchen. And it's like, I thought we had traffic rules here. It's like, we've been married for 33 years and we can't get the traffic rules right in our own kitchen. And I'm you know, that's well, that part's not an exaggeration. But my feelings about it, it's amazingly close to the surface. Like, what's the use? And so you can imagine then in bigger deals. I mean, there's some guys there that, you know, maybe that week wasn't good in their marriage, or the boss chewed them out. But everybody was just kind of surprised how we can go from, I was a little discouraged, to, how long am I going to keep doing this? And so, I mean, they do say that, you know, suicide is getting real when you're thinking about a time and a way and things like that. So nobody in the group was talking about that. But it was just that how close that the feelings of discouragement or having failed something went right to that idea. It's like, why should I keep on working at this? And so this is going to be like a 180-degree switch here. But I think that very common thing among men, and I'm just going to guess that it can be that way among women as well, of like, it's not going right, I want to end it all. That, how about if we took that same idea to the application of dying to sin? So that I'm not doing a very good job at dying to sin, so I would like to end it all. So there's a way to end it all. And God has given this way. It's pretty clear in Scripture once we start looking for it. So let's read here 1 Peter 4:1-11 with this idea in mind. How are we really going to succeed at dying to sin when in these bodies we can go from one moment of everything's fine to something wrong happened, I want to quit? Here we go, 1 Peter 4:1-11. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of, I love this, God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this whole dynamic, that we really want to get past this wrestling with sin. And it appears to us that there's a way to do this, that Paul is speaking of that. So where this whole dynamic is put into place in light of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can get to the place where when the body comes together, that we can be sharing these aspects of God's grace in its various forms, that this would become the norm. And Lord, that is what we want. And then as Paul winds up here with the doxology, that God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And we amen that as well. Amen. Amen. So, to refocus, what we're going to explore is this idea, this truth, that in order to live to Christ, we must die to sin. So there's a way then to be alive, fully alive, that life where Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it abundantly, that we're not just walking through the mud. Have you guys ever done that, to walk through really serious mud with your boots so hard that it feels like your hip's going to come out of joint to pull your boot out of the mud? That sometimes walking in through this life can feel like that this is so much more of a trudge than I really want it to be. But I'm hopeful that the things that Paul the Apostle is saying here is attainable, that this could become my norm. And so in order to live to Christ, we must die to sin. And this battle is sort of an epic cage match. They're not occasionally punching sin in the mouth or kicking it in the slats or wrestling it to the mat. But there's just one way out of this cage match, and it's death. Somebody's going to have to die here for this match to be over. Something's going to have to die. But it's a different death than we typically imagine. The death is one of basically saying, instead of, I want to get really good at this game of the daily idea that here comes disappointment, but I'm going to wrestle with it, and I'm going to get over this. I'm going to think good thoughts. I'm going to watch some TV preacher that never mentions Jesus or the Bible, but it's got these nice ways to live. I'll do that. I'll keep fighting this fight on a daily basis, and maybe eventually, you know, I'll get battered and bruised, and, you know, I have to sit on the chair between rounds and have my cuts ministered to by my corner man, but I'm just going to keep punching and punching and punching, and that's the way my life's going to go. And I hope to become victorious that. But the death that Paul's talking about is, I refuse to play this game. Amen. I'm done with this game. I'm done of playing this game where I'm trying to dig down inside myself or some principles or some book that I've read or some advice from a friend, and that I'm going to get through the battle that way. It's more, I just refuse to play. So the idea is that somebody said that our problem is not so much that we don't think that we're handsome enough, pretty enough, smart enough, rich enough, successful enough, funny enough. It's that we can walk into any room and we just start comparing. I don't care if I'm funny. I just want to be funnier than him. I don't care if I'm intelligent. I just want to be smarter than him. Or when this conversation starts, or my wife says this or that, here comes the competition. It's like we're actually fighting the wrong foe at times like that. And some of it can be that the battle stays inside of our minds, And there's, at least in my mind, I get several voices in there most of the time. I don't know if it's ego and the id or, you know, what's going on there. But it's like, I think, I'll do this. You shouldn't do that. Well, why not? Because you'd think that and she'd think that. And then it won't work. And it didn't work last time. It's like, wow, this is quite a kind of a movie going on in here all the time. But a lot of it is this self-esteem thing. Now, this self-esteem was really an issue more 20 years ago. But it's a constant battle of the flesh. And so and even psychologists and criminologists and things like this, what is the real cause of so much strife and even crime in our cities, in our communities? What is it really? And so sometimes you'll turn on the TV and it's like, it's low self-esteem. And then, 10 years later, the problem is high self-esteem. And I think what we're really looking for is little to no self-esteem. And that's what Paul the Apostle is getting at when he says things like this. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, because that's the old game. That's the referee in the old game, and I don't want to play that game anymore, because it occupies all my time and it doesn't get me anywhere at all. But it's the old game. Satan is like, ho-ho, play this game. Get good at it. Win this game. Because if we win this game, we lose. This is a phony, baloney, nowheresville game to play this whole game about comparison, or am I good enough? And I'm even thinking, boy, there are some really heavy dimensions to this. I care very little what people judge me about. And we've got, you've got whole seminars that are going, you do care about that. You care a whole lot about what your dad said to you when you were 14 years old. Well, could we, what's the solution to that? Could we get to the place is like, I care very little what my dad said about me. And I suppose you could be a big enough jerk or so self-centered that, occasionally they're at a time where they have these dramatic interventions, that you get a guy that's so out there with his drinking or his anger or something like that, that everybody that's been putting up with him and really is showing love to the guy, they sit him in a chair and they go, you got a choice here. You can keep playing that nasty old game you use that you think is getting you somewhere. But if you do, we are all leaving. You're not welcome at Thanksgiving. We're done playing that game with you. If you think it's fun to go out in the field somewhere and play that nasty little game of yours, play on. But we're not playing it anymore. We don't think it's good for you. And the solution is here, what's before us in the Word of God. It's like, stop playing that game. Wrong game. You lose. Satan wants you to keep playing that game. Justify yourself. Because as long as you're playing that game, you lose, you lose, you lose, you wreck your life, you wreck the lives of people around you. You can't win it. You've got to die to that their game right there. And there's the release, just as surely as it is in a physical sense, that when we die, those of us who trust in Christ, we're going to go to be with Him, and we will be removed from the presence of sin. But in this present tense of salvation, there's a victory here too. Now, we have to do it over and over again because it continues, and we're always dealing with the now. But apparently, we can get to the place where if we despise that old game enough and our sinful propensity to want to play that game, because as if we're getting graded on the curve, and as if somehow that, as long as I'm the ref of this game we're playing on the curve, I can find something that I'm better than somebody in some room. But it's a dumb game. We don't get anything out of it. It distracts us from the real game. And the whole thing is that's the death game. Hey, let's play the death game. Let's compare ourselves among ourselves, or compare ourselves to our past, or let's see how I'm succeeding against the crummy thing that my dad said to me when I was 13 years old. Whereas the real game is life. Jesus saying, I've come to give you life and give it abundantly. And I've taken care of everything for you to have the victory. Because the death part is what I did for you. I died on the cross for all of that stuff, all of those little shenanigans that you do in this game over here. I died all of that so that you could live to it, or live for it no more, so that you can be free of these things. And so to go back to Romans 7 here, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by this game, by the law, were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, so how are we going to get this victory? The first thing is that we recognize that the battle's not out there. You know, it's not the knuckleheads that drive in Hagerstown. If it weren't for them, I'd be sanctified. You know, the battle's in here. And a lot of our planet doesn't even get that far with the thing. So in preparation for the message, I Googled something like, why do we sin? And one of the first hits was a website that listed seven reasons that corresponded to the seven deadly sins. Oh, this could be interesting. So I clicked to find the reasons, and they were given to be, here are the seven reasons that we sin: ignorance, bad company, misinformation, giving into worldly temptation, laziness, lack of good judgment, and various invisible influences. So I was like, that was seven, all right, but where's the part about the sin nature? You scroll up and down, and I see at the bottom of the thing, it's an Islamic website. In Islam, people are presumed not to have a sin nature. And so as an Islamic man, if I've got a lust problem, it's because your burqa was a little too tight, lady. Not me, that woman you gave. Well, that's kind of an old one, come to think of it, isn't it? But yeah, so they don't think that there's any, the battle that we understand there, that does come from a sin nature that we cannot get rid of by any law-keeping or ritual or good intentions, that we had to have a savior. Well, if you got a religion that doesn't have a sin nature, well, you don't need a savior. But it's worse than that. What do you get? Instead of a God who's love or a God who's holy, you get Allah, who is pure will. And he's not bound by anything. He's not even bound by his own word. He's not bound by a covenant to any person. That's why he would not have a son. And Islam says that far be it from Allah that he would have a son, because then he'd be in a covenant with that son. He'd make promises, and Allah is pure will. He will not be bound by anything. And so, you know, you got a hope in Islam that if you die in a jihad or something, you might go to heaven. But Allah's like, no guarantee, absolutely no guarantee. And so I'm thinking, if you've got maybe pushing a third of the world who can, by their religion, they can never know if they're going to be okay with God, because he's not a God who lets you know. So is it any wonder that the nations rage if you've got millions of people grouped together, none of whom have any way out of this crappy game? There's no way out. You got to play that game. And yet, somewhere in your spirit, you know it's not going to work. At least I did. I'd looked into Eastern religions and drugs and all sorts of things, and I was like, the answers aren't there. And the answer was in Jesus. And I'm so glad that he persisted with me to let me know, even though I was a blasphemer and all sorts of knuckleheaded things, thinking I'm winning arguments with Christian. They're going, no getting through to this guy. That he persisted, and he wooed me, and he won me. So now he wants me and you and all of us to have the complete victory then of dying to this game and living to Christ. But the step then is, despise this game. It's to hate it. I am intending, I mean, that would be our heart, I would hope, this morning. God, help me. Holy Spirit of God, help me to despise this game where I have to look good, that I know a little more sports trivia, or I'm a little quicker to do some multiplication problem, or I got a little bit better car, or I got something. No. You're never going to be happy that way, because it's a game that never ends. There's no victory there ever. The only victory is the one that God has already won for us. Now, I almost hate to admit it, but I'm an Illinois fan. All they needed to do was beat Rutgers yesterday. That's all they needed to do, was beat lousy old Rutgers yesterday, and they would have gotten into March Madness. But did they do that? No. And so I stepped over into this lousy old game for a minute, thinking Illinois was better than Rutgers and Illinois fans are better than Rutgers fans. But there was no victory there. But I would like to draw just one last analogy to sports, is that you can get to where you love a team, and so as the game goes on, you're cheering. You might even go to the game, and like if you're an Illinois fan, you paint your face red and blue and cheer and go, "We're going to win this game." And some people are even more involved. They're handing out towels and squirting water into the basketball players. And it's like, we get this real sense, "Wee, wee." So, man, you didn't touch the ball the whole time, Ed. Yeah, but I'm in it. And so here's my analogy. It's like Jesus is kind of like that. He's the basketball team. And we're the fans. And it's not going to go down to the wire like the Illinois game the other day. It's tied. It was 7 seconds to go. 3-pointer by Rutgers. You know, Jesus' game isn't even close. You get to the book of Revelation and that final battle, it's like, here come the troops lined up on both sides. And God just goes, that war's over. Well, that wasn't a very interesting war. Well, Jesus is saying, it wasn't a fair fight, was it? But we do get to root for our champion who's already won it. And the deal is just, we just have to participate. How awful it would be, like, I'll switch things around. So you're a Rutgers fan, and you're all juiced up about the game, and it was 7 seconds ago, the three-pointer goes in, and you weren't excited about that? That would be weird. And it'd be equally weird for Christians not to get excited about Jesus having won this whole thing for us. And so he's just saying, like, now for you to be not just like the weird fan that sits there and the three-pointer goes in and you're just going like this. It's like, no, you can get excited about that. Your team won. You get to worship. You get to obey. You get to fellowship. There's this whole life over here that will be precious to you only if you stop playing this game. As long as this game seems interesting, this game will seem less interesting. So that's why you can't wrestle with it. You gotta let Jesus win the battle and let his death become our death and his life become our life. And then all the things of Christianity, of church, of fellowship, all those things then begin to be more and more precious. And these God's grace in its various forms, a spiritual gift, start coming to the surface. And then I think that sitting on a hill, church, if all those spiritual gifts were flowing like that, if Jesus' life was shining through us, it would have to be that you, to come to this church, you would have to have sunglasses. It would be that bright and shining of a city. Aww, a city on a hill. And, oh, man. Which you are. But there's the gate. There's the gate to complete victory there is to say, I hate that old game. I refuse to play it anymore. I'm entering the victor of my victory of my victor, Christus Victor. I'm with him. I'm entering into his victory. I'm entering into his life that I don't want this anymore. I do want this. And it's a choice because it's our present tense of salvation. It would be nice if you could just do it once. And there are fillings of the Holy Spirit that help us to have that conviction. There are serious and beautiful sanctifying experiences of the Holy Spirit. And probably most of us need to have that so we know what it's like. So then subsequently, when the old game says, come on, you like the 2 out of 3. It's like, no, I'm not playing that anymore. This is my game. This is my joy. This is my life. This is my Savior. This is my future tense of salvation, where this game will, at some point in time, with Christ's return or my own death, this game will not be enticing to me anymore. But in the meantime, it's a continual refusing to play this game and to say, I will play this game. And through fillings of the Holy Spirit, then, we begin to see what this could be like. And then we start getting excited. And then look out, Culpeper. Look out, Virginia. Look out, nations. Because King Jesus is on the way to the ultimate victory, and he's letting us all have a part in it.
Let's pray.
Jesus, we want that. And there may be some folks here sitting right now just like, yeah, I was thinking I was getting pretty good at playing that old game. And I might have something to lose if I quit playing that game. But we pray that you would convict us, Lord, to show us, no, that nobody wins that game. It's for suckers. That we need to say, I despise that game. I don't like it much when other people play it, but I really want to hate it when I do it. I want to be set free of that game, that law of sin and death, and go over to the law of life and righteousness, where my Jesus is king, and he gets my praise and adoration and service. Father, help us to make that decision, just that one, when it comes up. Say, what game am I playing here? I'm playing the wrong game. I need to have the game where Jesus is playing it for me and I get to cheer him on. So, Lord, help us. Help us in these moments, this moment by moment of the present tense of salvation, that someday that we can stand in the future tense of salvation and hear you say individually and collectively, well done, my good and faithful servants. And it may be true of City on a Hill, Lord, that we would be just like that to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, we got a chorus for you. And so the Bender Bunch, et cetera, and Tim and some others, we got a song for you. I think we got overheads for this even, right, guys? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have overheads for this so that you can, yes. Sometimes it's a little hard to hear those lyrics, but if at any point you got it and you'd like to sing along, please do.
Not to be
lofty and lowly, no
Bless us all. Do we have further instructions, or we just go upstairs and do it?
Yeah,
Raymond's got something.
Ed wrote that, by the way.
Pastor Ed and Judy and Raymond's up here. So I don't know if y'all remember a few Sundays ago, you all left church early.
Never forget it.
So, anyway, after you left that Sunday, we were talking about you all. Mostly all of it was good. I think all of it was good. Anyway, we came up with a little plan that Sunday, and we have a gift that we wanted to present. It's out of our love for you all and thanksgiving for what you all have done for us. So we have a gift from the body of Christ at City on a Hill Church. You hand it to them there. This is a wonderful time to open it. Yes. There's two different things. There's a bag. There's a black bag with something in it.
Thanks for opening up your pocketbooks. That is perfect. I tell you, just one of these things about, real quick, about the sermon, about comparing ourselves and things like that, is that we have had trouble bragging about you guys, because we're trying to give the glory to the Lord and to thank you all for just telling everybody that we meet virtually what an amazing experience this has been for us. And we don't mean it to be bragging on us. We mean to be bragging on the Lord and you guys. But almost everybody takes it immediately like that it's some kind of a competition. And that's so sad. So
that's right.
You know, I think that's something that we need to watch out for.
Yes.
Our hearts are just so entwined with yours all, and we've given us the permission to come back for Tom's installation service,
mm-hmm.
and we appreciate that. And do want to reiterate that we have the world's cheapest motel up in Hagerstown, Maryland, for any of you that want to spend some time up there.
Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Great.
The cheapest motel.
Aw. Oh, wonderful. Thank you.
Okay, and inside there, there's a
Christmas.
Oh, there's just a. You don't have to read all those. There's just thank you notes inside there.
Yeah, it's
inside there. There's thank you notes.
So.
Good. Okay. All right. And so, like he said, we'll go upstairs, except I forgot to tell you the real reason we had the fellowship dinner today was because we used to get to go to lunch with them sometimes when they first started coming here, and then more recently, we'd say, can we go to lunch together? And they'd say, well, Scott or somebody, Craig, somebody's already invited me, or Mike or somebody, and so we weren't getting to go to eat with them, and we figured the last Sunday there'd be like a fight or something if we didn't all eat together. So because of that, we're eating together upstairs so everybody can eat together with them today.
Amen.
Okay, thank you all.